Working backwards, and then you're in Esther. So yeah, just to kind of recap a little bit of where we are, because obviously we're sort of starting on chapters 3 and 4 this evening. It's quite unusual for me to try and do 2 chapters in one go, and normally you wouldn't have as much Bible reading as you're going to get tonight, but I'm going to make absolutely no apologies for that whatsoever, because you know we've obviously talked a lot about feeding you, but the best way to feed you is with the Word of God. So that's what we're doing. And Esther's a really interesting book because it's one of only 2 in the Bible where God's name is not mentioned at all, and there's no mention of prayer in it. There's almost no mention of any kind of real religious activity at all. And so we've been asking the question, where is God in Esther, and where is God in life? And the first 2 chapters that we've already looked through are really just setting the scene for what's happening in the ones we're looking at tonight. So in the first chapter, it's in the court in Persia, and Xerxes had a queen called Vashti who gets deposed in the first chapter. And then in the second, there's this sort of international, almost like beauty contest to find the next queen, and Esther wins it and becomes queen. And so that's where we're up to. So I'll read from chapter 3. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, they cast pur, that is, the lot, in the presence of Haman to select a day and month, and the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom, whose customs are different from those of all other people, and who do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business." So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. "Keep the money," the king said to Haman, "and do with the people as you please." And so they wrote to every province in the language of that people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps. And I'll probably slightly skip past a few verses because it's... Actually, no, I won't. I'll carry on reading all of it because it's, I guess, it's important. Then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of the various provinces, and the nobles of the various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children. On a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so that they would be ready for that day. Spurred on by the king's command, the couriers went out, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered.
Father, we want to thank you. When Mordecai learned that all that had been done, He tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, because he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathrak, one of the king's eunuchs, assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathrak went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to urge her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathrak went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner courts without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the golden scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this." Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: "Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for three days, night or day, and I and my maids will fast as you do. And when this is done, I will go to the king, and even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all Esther's instructions. Well, I'm going to just pray for Matthew as he brings God's word to us, and he shares that word. Just pray. Father, we want to pray that you would just speak to us through your word. We pray that you would use Matthew, that you would speak so clearly through him, that his words, as it were, would be your words to us, that by your spirit you would open our hearts, that you would enable him to speak with clarity, that loving Father, what we hear, as it were, would be you speaking to us directly. And that, Lord God, as your word is open to us, Lord, help Matthew, equip him, enable him to speak your truth, and may our hearts be responsive and ready to obey what you teach us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Do you know that when you wake up tomorrow morning, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, there are people who want to kill you? Does that sound a bit extreme or melodramatic? I mean, you've heard of all the persecution of Christians around the world, but we're all safe here, right, aren't we? Well, Jesus clearly teaches in the Bible that all who follow him will be hated and opposed by everyone in the world. John 15 is a particularly good example of this. And we see this played out repeatedly throughout the history of the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. And Esther chapter 3 is a particularly apt example. To be one of God's people means hostility from the world. To be one of God's people means hostility from the world. Chapter 3 of Esther begins with Haman being elevated to the highest position in the land, second only to King Xerxes. And as a result of being put up on this high pedestal, all of the king's courtiers are ordered to bow down and pay him homage. His throne was set higher than everyone else's, and he was made number one and top dog in the kingdom. But in comes Mordecai, the Jew, and straight away we have a problem. Because Mordecai refused to bow down and pay homage. But notice, Haman was so haughty and superior, he didn't notice ordinary people. He didn't even notice that Mordecai was doing it. It had to be the other courtiers had to point it out to him. And then the next day when he came in to work and everyone else was bowing down and Mordecai was still standing proud, that was when he was filled with rage. The king's servants who were at the gate asked Mordecai every day, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And they spoke to him day after day, but he would not listen to them. And they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. The only reason given for Mordecai's refusal is that he was a Jew. And we have to do a bit of kind of Old Testament detective work to understand what's going on here. Because it's not what I first thought, which was that as a Jew, bowing down to anyone is almost like worshipping them as a god, and so you can't do it because it's sacrilege. Because the Jews would have all been required to bow down to King Xerxes, and there's no record at all of Mordecai refusing to do that. So it must be something about Haman in particular which is causing the problem. And this comes from an ancient hatred, because if you look at Haman's nickname, it says he is the Agagite. And this name comes from quite a few times it crops up in the Old Testament. And there's a king, Agag, in the time of Saul, and I haven't really got time to go through all of the things, but he was the king of the Amalekites, I think it is. And they had been an enemy to Israel from the time of Exodus when they came into the Promised Land. They were opposed. And then again, Saul was ordered by God to punish Agag, the king of the Amalekites, for their transgression. And I think you can read about it in 1 Samuel 15. And God says that there would be a feud between the Amalekites and God's people for all generations. So you've got this conflict between Saul and Agag, and Haman is a descendant of Agag, and Mordecai is a descendant of Kish, the father of Saul. So they were natural mortal enemies. I hope you're following me so far. There's just this ancient hatred coursing through their veins. And so if you kind of think of it, I was trying to think of a modern equivalent. If the Queen of England asked you to bow down to her, you'd probably be all right with that, wouldn't you? You know, she's the Queen. But if she elevated somebody like Richard Dawkins to being like president or something and said everyone has to bow down to him, you know, I think we'd have some problems with it, wouldn't we? So Mordecai is given this stark choice to either obey the king's decree, bow down to Haman and be safe, or to reveal that he is one of God's people and put himself in danger. And I think that's something we just see so often, don't we, as a field of conflict for us as believers, as God's covenant people. As long as we go along with the flow of the way the world is trying to direct us, we're safe, you know, we keep our heads down and it's fine. But as soon as we stand up and tell people that there's only one God, that he alone is to be worshipped, at that point we are opposed. To be one of God's people means hostility from the world. But Mordecai had made his choice. Haman was filled with fury. He had a tender ego, just like King Xerxes, but his wrath was tied into something much greater than a conflict just between two men. As it had been made known to him who Mordecai's people were, that he was a Jew, Haman hated to waste his fury on just one Jew. So he looked for a way not only to eliminate Mordecai, but to wipe out all the Jews throughout the empire, which, given how big his empire was basically all the Jews everywhere in the world. So what does he do? Haman goes to Xerxes to try and convince him to carry out this destruction. And he goes to the king knowing, from what we've seen in the past chapters, that Xerxes was quite easily swayed by persuasive arguments. And Haman does this sort of negotiating, manipulative tactic that you'll see time and again, well, in the Bible, but also in life, where he starts off with a truth and he sort of twists it a bit, and then he goes on to a half-truth and then an outright lie. It's just like how Satan in the Garden of Eden just begins by saying, you know, did God really say that? And he starts off with something God said, but twists it. And so in this argument where Haman approaches the king in verse 8, he starts off by saying that there is a certain people dispersed and scattered among the land whose customs are different from all the other people. And it's almost like he's starting off with a truth, because the Jews were scattered around, they were exiles, but he's almost making it out like it's sinister, like they're spying on the land. And then he says, they've got different laws from us, which is more or less true because they follow God's law. But then he says, they do not obey your law. They don't obey earthly laws. And that's actually a lie, because we've seen in a previous chapter, Mordecai loyally reports on a threat to the king. And so he's lying. And then he comes to a really quite, powerfully shocking argument where he says, it's not profitable to tolerate them. It's not profitable to tolerate the Jews. So he's effectively saying, if you cannot exploit them, they're worthless. They've got no value as individuals. They've got no value as individual souls. If you can't get anything from them, they're just expendable. And that, again, is just a complete lie. But then he also says, to finish it off, it will profit you to destroy them, because he says, I'll pay you for it. And therefore, if it pleases the king, let it be decreed that they will be destroyed. And the king agrees. He says, yeah, just do what you feel like. Do with them as you see fit. And, you know, I don't, the money, nah, keep it. It's just, I mean, the callousness and the negligence of this is quite incredible, really, when you think about how many lives are at stake. And so another decree was passed. And verse 13 and 14 must be some of the most shocking verses in the whole of the Bible, where it says, letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, and to plunder their goods. And it's just the cold-blooded planning and precision which really strikes me, because they've waited 11 months to strike on this particular day. And it's not like it's a haphazard heat of the moment thing. It's been planned. The whole kingdom's administration has been put into systematically trying to wipe out a whole people. And sometimes if you read something like this, you kind of think, oh, this is almost like a far-fetched story. But I mean, we know in living memory, this has happened in European history, hasn't it? That, I remember going to, I'll try not to take too long on the story, but going to, you know, the concentration camps and going to Birkenau next to Auschwitz and seeing that there's just the efficiency of, like, you know, a train line coming in and just and a platform and gas chambers, and it's sort of the same sort of thing that we're reading about here. And it's just this, like being led like lambs to the slaughter. And this is Satan's true purpose revealed, because whatever the means used and whatever the justification given, his purpose is only to destroy. Hidden behind the scenes of history is this eternal spiritual conflict. Haman's enmity against God's people was just the latest manifestation of God's constant warfare against believers, which began in the Garden of Eden and continues until this day. Because Satan, the ruler of this world, is a jealous ruler, and because of this, he seeks to destroy God's people, silence God's words, and stifle the works of the Holy Spirit. And the world preaches tolerance, but it does not practice it. Like I say, as long as we go with the flow, we are safe. But as soon as we stand up and tell people there's one God and that we are his people and only he is to be worshipped, we are opposed and attacked. Now, I don't want to make out like we're sort of great martyrs in our country, because, like I say, you know, the persecution facing our brothers and sisters in the worldwide church is far more severe. But we have to expect, if we read the Bible, that our experience as Christians is that we will be constantly under spiritual attack. And it might just be really little things. So you might be excluded from a social group at work, or, you know, that sort of typical thing if you go to a party, that sneer and a curled lip of people saying, "You don't really believe that in our day and age, do you?" And behind all this sort of thing, up to much more severe persecution, there's just this idea, this kind of background wish of people wishing that believers weren't there, that we were out of the way, that you, Christian, why don't you just shut up? Why don't you keep your nose out and let us do what we want? You know, in work, in the gym, at school, university, they don't want us to be there, if they're honest. They might not acknowledge it, but that's the thing. And to put it really bluntly, they effectively wish we were dead. And after the decree went out, in verse 15, it says, "The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion." So to ask this question I keep coming back to in the book of Esther, where is God in all of this? Where is God when his people need him and when evil seems to be triumphing? God's people need help, don't they? They need a mediator to help them. So then we turn to chapter 4 and see all the other reactions to this decree. Mordecai's reaction was basically that of a typical Old Testament Jew. When he learned what had been done, he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth and ashes, and went into the midst of the city and cried out with a loud and bitter cry. Sackcloth symbolized mourning and repentance, and ashes were added to that in times of national disaster. And the Jewish people reacted in the same way too, mourning, weeping, and lamenting. But Esther's reaction, kind of cocooned in the palace, is different. She was deeply distressed, but her reaction is really just superficial. It's almost as though her first thought is, "Stop it, uncle, you're making a scene. This is going to reflect really badly on me. You know, I've got my good gig here comfortably in the palace. You know, stop making all this distress." So she sends robes out to cover him, responding kind of in the language that she's used to, because in the court of the worldly courts, it's all about image and superficial things. So she sends robes to cover his shame, but because it's only a skin-deep solution that doesn't get to the heart of the problem, Mordecai doesn't take them. And then what follows is a really curious conversation passed forth by this messenger, Hathach. And you've got these huge contrasting scenes. You've got Esther in the kind of opulence of the palace with all the food she wants, lovely clothes and probably great entertainment and whatever. And then you've got Mordecai in sackcloth and ashes sat out in the street. And Hathach is going back and forth. I kind of, when I read this conversation, it's a bit like, have you seen at Wimbledon, if you ever see footage of the crowd rather than the tennis players, and the crowd are kind of going like this the whole time when they're following the ball. It's a bit like that with watching Hathach going from one to the other. And the previous messengers that Esther uses up to this point are unnamed, but then Hathach is the first one that's named, and he's like an important messenger for the king. So you kind of imagine that Esther's starting to take this situation seriously. And effectively, she sends one message with Hathach saying, "Mordecai, what are you doing? What's going on?" And then he bats one back saying, "Esther, we're all going to die. Help us." And then she replies, "Well, if I help you, I'll die." And it goes back and forth, back and forth. He passes her irrefutable proof of the plot against the Jews and asks her to go to the king. And her first response is not actually to refuse flat out, but it's just to point out the huge risk involved. She says, "Why do you ask this of me? It's absurd. Everyone knows the king's law. If I approach uninvited, I'll be killed because there's only one law to be put to death." And to stick with the tennis analogy, then Mordecai effectively hits the winner by coming up with two of the most famous verses from this whole book, verses 13 and 14, where he says, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? I think it's worth just spending a few moments kind of unpacking this argument, because it comes in three main parts. The first thing is, Mordecai says, you're not safe no matter what you think. If you try to hide when God's enemies attack his people, you'll still perish too. You're not safe no matter what you think. That's something that's more or less he's just observing from things going on around him. But then everything else he says is really just not deduced from observation. It comes from his knowledge of the Bible and God's covenant promises to his people. And he says, God's plan does not rely on you. He says, if you don't do anything, then deliverance will arise from somewhere else. If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance from the Jews will arise from another place. And I think this is such an important reminder, especially for us pastors and church workers. There's this kind of sense sometimes that we're totally indispensable and we have to run around trying to do everything. And it's an important reminder that God's purpose doesn't rely on us alone. So there's a bit of a warning and reassurance that we shouldn't burn ourselves out in Christian service, because God can always accomplish his plan. But Mordecai almost uses this argument from the opposite angle, saying that because either way, God's plan will succeed. He's more emphasizing just the certainty of God's will and God's plan, and that he always succeeds in what he's doing. Mordecai knows our God well, doesn't he? He knows that our God is faithful and that he will deliver us in our time of peril. But Esther's own salvation relies on her trusting in the Lord and responding in faithful obedience to his word. And then Mordecai's third point is almost a kind of a contradiction of what he just said, because he says God has put you here for a purpose. Those famous lines, who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. It's just this real climax to which the book has been building so far, these verses. Who knows whether you have come to this place for such a time as this? Who knows? Mordecai doesn't know, Esther doesn't know. The citizens of Susa don't know. God is absent in the book of Esther, remember. His name's never even mentioned once. So nobody knows why Esther has been brought to her present situation at this time. Is that what he's saying, that nobody knows? Or is it that he does know? Or he believes that he knows? Or maybe to put it more accurately, he knows what he believes. Because despite the apparent impossibility of the situation, Mordecai trusts that God is always working for the good of those who love him. Our God saves. That's what we know. It's like Paul's account of Abraham in Romans 4, when we think of Mordecai's faith here. It says about Abraham, in hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he has been told, so your offspring shall be. He did not weaken or stumble in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And in fact, in Galatians 3:8, Paul says that when God gave Abraham this promise, he was actually preaching the gospel in advance to him. And that's exactly what Mordecai has been doing to Esther, preaching the gospel, that God will send a mediator to save his people. It's a bit odd in Esther's case, because he's saying that you're the mediator for your people. And we too can know what Mordecai knew, what the author of the book of Esther knew, which is that God is working in everything. If we can't see him, it's because our perspective's all wrong. Our viewpoint is so kind of narrow and minuscule, and our God is so great and vast that he cannot possibly fit into our perspective the whole of the time. It's like he enters Esther's story almost from eternity past and he exits to eternity future. And he's so big and our view is so small. And I think that's why we so often don't see God working, because his purposes are huge and our concerns can be so immediate and so little that we just don't see it. And then we come just to the climax, really, of verse of chapter 4, where Esther accepts her fate. She says, "Gather the Jews and fast for me." And in fact, I said it doesn't mention prayer in this book, but fasting without prayer is just a diet. So when it says she fasted, it means she prayed. So it says, "Gather the Jews, fast and pray for me. I will fast and pray too. Then I will go to the king, even if it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Now, this is not fatalism. This is purpose. This is not her giving up on her life. It is her trusting God with her life. It's not kind of a wild flight of passion and emotion. It's her deliberately and thoughtfully trusting in God's providential care, trusting that God is sovereign and that Christ is king, and that she's trusting that she's carrying out his plan, even if it leads to her own physical death. She's prepared to risk death in order to save her people. So here we have God's power in action, changing lives by the power of the gospel. Because the book of Esther is full of all these dramatic reversals, and this is one of the big ones of just Esther's own character, because before receiving the gospel as preached by Mordecai, she seems to be lovely. You know, she's this perfectly nice, beautiful girl who everyone seems to like, but she's mainly just interested in material things, and up until now, Mordecai's basically been telling her what to do, or other people have been telling her what to do, and she's been going along with it. But at this point, her countenance is just entirely changed, because, among other things, she orders Mordecai to do something, and he obeys. And Esther's been queen for years, but up until now, she's almost just like this sort of token queen. But here, she's assuming the power and dignity of her royal position, but only after she claims her identity as a woman of God. She's depending on God for everything in fasting and in prayer, and she's courageous in action. And as it will happen again in Bible history, the entire salvation of God's covenant people depends on one young believer going into the seat of power and authority and interceding and pleading for the lives of their people. Esther risked her life saying, "If I perish, I perish." But think of Jesus Christ, our Lord. He didn't go risking death to save his people. He went knowing exactly what kind of death awaited him, the most excruciating and humiliating kind of death. And Esther is acting as a mediator, a peacemaker for her people, but she's basically here to point us to Christ, our great final mediator for God's people. Jesus Christ, who gave his life an atonement for our sins. Are you trusting in him for deliverance and salvation today? We cannot save ourselves, but God has raised up deliverance from somewhere else. He's raised it up in Christ. Now, it's quite important sometimes when we're reading the Old Testament stories that we don't sort of put ourselves directly in the position of the heroes of the story, because, like I say, the heroes are effectively here to point us to Christ. But there is a sense that once we've acknowledged that, then we can sort of apply it to ourselves. So I want to ask, what about you? Who knows, why are you here? I don't know whether you've been wondering that since you came in, but I don't specifically mean why are you here at Pretty Gate this evening. Why are you here at this point in your life in this location? Maybe if you're obviously in Colchester now, maybe you were born here and you've never moved away and you've been here for decades. Well, was that just random chance, or was there something behind it? Or Maybe I know a lot of you have just moved here for university, but was that your choice? You probably came, you know, you chose to come here because of the syllabus or the student program or something else, but was it really your choice? Or is there something more at work here? Because perhaps you've been put in your exact circumstances at this exact time by an intelligent creator God who creates and sustains all things in the universe and who works everything according to the purpose of his will. Now, like I say, it's important not to put ourselves too directly in the place of these Bible characters, because we're not in a position like Esther, or more specifically like Christ, to mediate for our people. We're not there as a mediator between sinful man and our perfect God. But God's chosen means for bringing people back to himself is, it seems, a very foolish one. It's the gospel, and it's spreading the gospel. And there is a sense that we are specifically called and used by God in the positions where we are to share the gospel. And Mordecai and Esther have had this choice, haven't they? They've been put in a difficult position, and they could either lie down and hide and go with the flow and let things take their course, or they can stand up, which is risky, but they can stand up for their faith and to declare that they're a believer. And we just have that position, don't we, where we might not choose our positions. Sometimes it seems like there's so much going on, just so much stress and everything else. I know I'm currently in the middle of moving house for about the fifth time this year and getting married on Saturday and starting this fairly new job. So it seems like it's just, you know, there's so much going on, and other people, you know, they're dealing with incredible kind of suffering and heartache, and the you know, you'd sort of almost wish you were in, I certainly don't want to change my position, don't get me wrong, but some people will want to like wish they're in a different position. But wherever we are, we're where God has put us right this instant. And so I just want to finish by just asking this question, or telling you to ask yourself this: who knows whether I have not come to my position for such a time as this? Let us just respond in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that even these sort of history books from so very long ago, Lord, which seem such a different context to the one in which we live, Lord, thank you that they speak to us in the present, and that through all of them they point us to our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And just pray, Lord, that as we go out into our week this week, that you will just keep reminding us that you are our sovereign God, Lord, and that even in the times when we can't obviously sort of see that you're working in our lives, when it's not clear to us, Lord, I pray that you'd give us faith to trust in your promises and to just keep relying on you, our rock and our redeemer, and our anchor. And Lord, pray that, I mean, we pray that we don't have suffering and trials in this life, Lord, but when we know that we should expect them, and we pray, Lord, that you will sustain us through them, and that we would proudly and boldly declare your name, because you alone are worthy of worship. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. If the musicians would like to come up, and we'll close with a final song.